Let me invite you to take your Bibles and stand and repeat after me. This is my Bible. I believe it to be the Word of the living God. And I covenant with Him that I will study it every day. I want God's will to be done in my life. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be like Jesus. Loving Father, you have heard our declaration again. We want to thank you for the blessings that come into our lives because we spend time with you daily. Lord, when we do this, we are allowing you to speak to our hearts, and let us take the time to meditate upon these things that we read, and that we would grow and be more like Jesus. I ask now that you'd be with me as we continue our study in the book of Revelation this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. My sermon title this morning is Changing Directions. Changing Directions. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to look at the 19th verse together. We started in the 14th verse, remember, and we have progressed each week through. Now we're up to verse 19. And verse 19 in chapter 3 says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. I'm on the wrong page here, wrong chapter. I'm in chapter 2. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, therefore, and repent. That makes more sense, doesn't it? Change of direction is my sermon title. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. Bible repentance is always specific. When Peter preached at Pentecost, telling the Jews that they had crucified the Son of God, that they had rejected the Messiah, the Creator Himself, the people cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, repent. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. So specifically, they needed to repent because they rejected their Messiah and they crucified Him. You see, repentance means a change of mind, a change of attitude. It means that you are now going to make a U-turn in your life. You're going to go in a different direction. This can be a physical turning around, or it can be a change of your mind. So in that sense, then, why is Christ inviting or asking Laodicea to repent? Look at verse 19 again. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In some Bibles, that's written in red. That's the words of Jesus. Why is Jesus telling us we are to repent? When we look at the specific context of Christ's message to Laodicea, we see that He is calling us to relate to two things. First, we need to have a change of mind in regard to the conflict, this spiritual condition that He speaks about in Revelation 3:17. We say that we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but Christ says that we are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So we need to change our minds and agree that Christ is right and that we are wrong. we need to repent of our self-evaluation. Our evaluation of our spiritual condition is that we are rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. But Jesus says we're wretched and miserable, poor, blind and naked. The second thing that Christ is telling that we need to change the direction in is our works of the law. We are to move away from doing works of the law to doing works of faith. Remember, we talked about these things previously, works of the law versus works of faith. So if we are to do works of faith, we have to make a U-turn from our self-righteousness to Christ's righteousness. I have discovered, and no doubt you also have discovered, that one of the most difficult things for a person to do, especially if we are Christian, is to repent of our self-righteousness. It's one thing to repent of our sins. It's altogether another thing to repent of our self-righteousness, because these self-righteous acts are good things that we are doing. Jesus told the Jewish nation it will be easier for Nineveh in the judgment than for you. Why? Matthew chapter 12, 41. Because the people of Nineveh were guilty of sin. They recognized they were sinners, and they did what? They repented. But did the Jews repent? Did the Jews repent? No. Why? Because they were filled with their own good works. They were filled with self-righteousness. They didn't think that they needed to repent. They had a sense of all these good things that they did. So this morning I want to look with you in Scripture at a case study of repentance from self-righteousness. We're going to turn this morning to the book of Job. We're going to begin in Job chapter 1. And let me invite you to open your Bibles. When you look at that story, you may have wrestled with the book of Job from time to time, trying to understand why God would allow Satan to mistreat Job so badly, and why Job would go through all this, go through this crisis without any purpose other than to prove to Satan that God was right. Look at verse 1. There was a man, talking about Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. It says that Job was blameless. He was upright, one who shunned evil. Now look at verses 9 through 11. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he shall surely curse you to your face." Can you imagine a conversation going on in heaven like this between God and Satan? Satan and God going back and forth with this conversation. And then finally, I don't know if God was just exasperated with Satan or why, but God says to him, and you read through verses 13 through 19, but God says to him, you can have him, telling Satan, you can have him. Everything he possesses is in your power, but you can't touch his body. You can't kill him. And immediately Satan sets out to destroy everything that Job has. And you know the story. Even wiped out all his cattle, his possessions, and even his children were killed. How would you react to losing your children and maybe everything that you owned? Look at verses 20 and 21. It says, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job didn't turn his back on God. Obviously, he was a righteous person, but the question is, was his righteousness the righteousness of faith, or was it the righteousness of works? Job didn't turn his back on God, so we need now to look closely at Job's experience in order to determine the answer to that question, because I believe we will find in Job's story clear similarities to our own. The question was Job's righteousness that of righteousness by faith, or was it righteousness by works? In this second chapter, God and Satan have this second conversation regarding Job, verses 1 through 9. It says, and there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them, to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, and blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast his integrity? Although you incite me against them to destroy him without cause? Now, no doubt God knew what Satan had done. You know, sent the tornadoes and just wiped out everything that Job had. And verse 9. This kind of, I'm just trying to give you a feel of what Job was thinking. Well, let me start with verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took himself a posture shed in which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Mrs. Job, she didn't actually stand by her husband's side in the time of trouble, did she? Curse God and die. Maybe she saw the next farmer. He had everything that Job had, or similar to what Job had, and decided that she wanted to spend time with him. I don't know. It's just to make the story just a little more interesting. Curse God and die. Aren't you glad, Russell, that Arlene didn't wake up in the morning and say something like that to you? She's sitting by your side. She's supporting
We want supporting wives. We want supporting husbands. Especially when trouble comes, we want someone to support us, don't we? Then, as you continue to read in the book of Job, we find three new characters that now enter the picture, the so-called friends of Job, the Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And the arguments of these comforters are typical of the Jewish mind regarding human suffering. All through the book, they are arguing with Job, arguing that Job's intense suffering is coming about as a result of some sin or some secret sin in his life. Can you imagine? They're saying, Job, you wouldn't be in this condition if it wasn't something wrong with your spiritual life. God wouldn't be punishing you like this otherwise. Now let me ask you a question. Does God punish us like that? Does he cause us to suffer some physical problems because of sin? No. No, he does not. And we need to remember that the argument of Job's friends are based on human reasoning. It's not on biblical truth. That's why God rebukes them in the end. Do you know what Scripture says? The sunshine, the rain, the blessings of heaven fall on the just and on the unjust. But remember, there's going to come a time of reckoning. Who are you going to choose to stand with? Are you going to stand with the world, or are you going to stand with God? Because he points out, he says, the wages of sin is death. He says, enter ye in at the strait gate, because narrow is the way to eternal life, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. So we have to make choices who we're going to follow. God says, obey and live, or disobey and die. So we need to stand on biblical truth. You see, that's why God rebukes the Job's three friends in the end, because they weren't standing on biblical truth. They were not only were they not standing on biblical truth, they were misrepresenting God's character. But the important element in the story is Job's reaction to this. He doesn't reject their reasoning regarding punishment for sin, but he defends his righteousness. That's why Job is so puzzled. Like his friends also, he believed that the wicked was going to suffer and the righteous was going to prosper in life. Yet he is suffering because of being, yet he is suffering in spite of him being righteous. This is what Job can't understand. In Job chapter 6, verses 24, 25, and 30, Job says, teach me. He's talking to his three friends. He says, teach me, and I will hold my tongue and cause me to understand where I have erred. You show me what my sin is. How forceful are his words. What doth your argument prove? Is there injustice on my tongue? Job says to his three friends. You see, Job is defending his righteousness before his friends. He's saying, where have I gone wrong? Show me what my sins are. Why are you accusing me of this? I am blameless, even though I am suffering. And by the time we reach chapter 10, Job is defending his own righteousness. Just turn with me over to chapter 10, verses 2 and 7, and we can read about Job. Job chapter 10, verses 2 and 7. Look what Job is saying. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. And down in verse 7, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver
from your hand. This almost sounds like he's blaming God for the problems that he's having. And later, Job pleads with God to show him his sins. Actually, Job is quite confident that his righteousness is perfect. God, Job says, these friends are accusing me of some secret sin. Where am I wrong? I would really like to know, God, what my sin is. You see, Job is absolutely convinced of his own righteousness. He didn't think that he was guilty of sin. Now, let me ask you the question. Was there some sin in Job's life that caused him the suffering? No. But did Job have a problem? Obviously he did. But Job continues to insist that his own consist on his own righteousness and to defend himself against the accusations of his friends. They keep saying, Job, you must have some secret sin in your life. Look how you're suffering, Job. And Job argues back, no, I have not sinned. I've kept God's commandments and I've upheld my integrity, he says in chapter 23, verse 11 and 12. Let me ask you another question. Does this sound like a man who has been justified by faith, or does it sound like a man who has confidence in his own righteousness? And by chapter 31, Job is strongly defending his own righteousness, and he calls upon God now to judge him in verse 6. Job chapter 31, verse 6. Job is strongly defending his own righteousness. Look at verse 6. Let me be weighed on an honest scale, that God may know my integrity. And as you read the chapter, he goes on to list the works that he habitually does, or he habitually does. He feeds the hungry, clothes the naked, cares for the orphans and widows. He opens his home to the homeless. And this is the chapter where Job makes his final argument against the accusation of his three friends. So the three friends, they cease answering Job because in verse 32, verse 1, he says he is righteous in his own eyes. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. That's what the text says. This is Job's problem. He's righteous in his own eyes. He was sincere. He was honest. But he had a problem then. He didn't recognize it. And the book of Job is an historical account of God's first lesson in righteousness by faith. Folks, this is good stuff. After Job's three friends quit arguing with him, a fourth man steps in. His name is Eliezer. He confesses that he is younger and that he respects the wisdom of the age, and thus he did not speak before. And you can read Eliezer's reasoning in chapters 32 through 38. Look at chapter 35, verse 2. Do not think this is right. Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? You see, Eliezer had put his finger on an important point. He is trying to convince Job that his problem is sin. He isn't trying to convince Job that his problem is sin, as did the other three friends. He's trying to convince Job that his problem is self-righteousness. And as he continues the argument, and he continues this argument on through to chapter 38, when God steps in to settle the matter. If you read chapters 38
to the end of the book, you will find that God rebukes Job's three friends for their mistaken theology, but God also rebukes Job. Look at chapter 38, verses 2 and 3. Well, let me start with verse 1 so we can put it in context. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." You shall answer me. God rebukes Job for his self-righteous attitude, and notice now that Job repents. Look at Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. Well, I'm going to start with verse 1 again. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth.'" Job's problem was self-righteousness. His attitude was that of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus saying, "All these things I've kept since my youth up," in Matthew 19:20. Job was so focused on the good things that he was doing that he didn't recognize the source of his righteousness was self rather than God. But when Job came face to face with God, he admitted his sin. In Job chapter 42, verses 3 through 6, "You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" Verse 6, "Therefore I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes." What was it that Job didn't understand? He had not understood that his self-righteousness was mere filthy rags in God's sight. You know, all our righteousness are as filthy rags in God's sight, isn't it? We could do good things, and that's wonderful. But they are nothing compared with God's righteousness, God's goodness. And when Job came face to face with a self-righteous condition, he abhorred himself, he repented in dust and ashes. And I believe this is what Laodicea will do as well. The question is, have you come to that point yet? Repentance from self-righteousness is terribly painful because we have to swallow our pride. We have to swallow our spiritual pride. These are things that we use as evidence of our goodness. And all of them are nothing more than monuments to self. All our good works are nothing more than monuments to self. I remember sitting in one of our Sabbath school classes in one of the larger churches that I pastored. And the first elder said, "You're in a Sabbath school class." And he said to the whole class, there was probably 25, I don't know, we had 12 elders in that church. And there was five or six other elders in the church. Superintendent was there, you know, the leaders of the church. And he says, I don't know, can't remember the last time I sinned. And I saw everybody's, like, the lights went on, you just committed one. Can't remember the last time I sinned. Full of self-righteousness. Repentance from self-righteousness is terribly painful because we have to swallow our pride. It was hard for Job to admit that he had a problem, and the problem was his self-righteousness. It was hard for Peter to repent of his own opinions. It was hard for Paul to give up his righteousness of the law. But each of these individuals realized that God was right and that God was their only hope, and it's not I, but Christ. Not my righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. Not my obedience, but Christ's obedience. That's what's going to count in the end. Folks, we stand before the judgment bar. In fact, aren't you glad we don't stand before the judgment bar? We have an advocate who stands in for us. He accepted my righteousness, Father. She accepted my righteousness, Father. The question that we have to address today as an individual, are we prepared to take that hard step? I don't think God enjoyed putting Job through that crisis, but Job had a lesson to learn, and this drastic method was the only way that he could teach him. So God allowed Satan to reach out and touch Job for the purpose of correcting him of his self-righteousness. When the lesson was completed and Job was fully converted, God was able to bless him again. He restored his health. He gave him his money back. He gave him his possession. And he gave him more children. Christ's message to Laodicea will also produce a shaking. Do you believe that? We talk about a shaking time that's going to take place in the church. God's message to Laodicea will also produce a shaking. It's a traumatic time for God's people. And I don't know exactly how God is going to do this, how God will chastise us, but I know that God has a purpose, and it will be the same purpose that He had for Job. Out of that shaking time will come a people who have repented of self-righteousness, a people who will have turned to Christ's righteousness fully and complete, a people who will abhor self and the righteousness it produces. The ultimate end of true Christianity is that the Christian rejoices in Christ and has no confidence in his own flesh. Read Philippians 3, verse 3. Have you ever wondered why God allows his people to be harassed after the time of probation? When probation closes, we're going to go through a time of trouble like we've never seen. When probation closes, there's going to be no change in status. God had said in Revelation 22, verses 11, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Those who are righteous by faith will remain righteous until Jesus comes with all his holy angels. Amen. And those who have rejected will remain in their condition. There's going to be no second chance. Why then? If he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. Why then does God allow his righteous people to go through a time of trouble after probation closes? A crisis like the which you have never experienced, and no previous generation has experienced it. Why? Have you thought about that? He's simply proving a point. He's proving to the universe that these people will remain faithful to him no matter what is thrown at them. You know, the spirit of prophecy tells us during this time that even after probation closes, we have been sealed. We will still wrestle. We will search our hearts to find out, is there anything that would separate me from God? During this time, we can be thrown into prison. We can flee to the mountaintops, whatever. But we have the assurance that God will be with us. In fact, in Matthew 28, I will be with you even until the end of the world. This statement from Great Controversy, page 621, might help. Their affliction is great. That's God's people. Their affliction is great. The flames of the furnace may seem about to consume them, but the refiner will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. God's love for his children during the period of their severest trial is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity. But it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace of fire. Their earthliness must be consumed that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. That's good stuff, isn't it? When you're going through a crisis, it doesn't mean that God loves you less. God's agape love never changes. It is eternal. It is unchangeable. It is changeless. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. So the time of trial following the close of probation doesn't indicate that God is not concerned about what is happening to his people any more than Job's experience showed a lack of concern on God's part for him. Self as to be consumed so that the image of Jesus may be reproduced in our lives. Folks, we spend time with the Word every day. We meditate upon His Word that we might be like Jesus. We want to be like Him. You know, even today, even now, I'm sitting at home in my chair. You know, the devil sings some awful temptations at times. Yes. But I thank God that we can shoot up that little prayer and He will deliver us. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my Father's throne. He tells us in the context of Revelation chapter 3. To him that overcomes sin. Folks, we do good works because it is the natural thing to do. Not because we want to be saved, but because we are saved. Because we love our Savior. Because we love Jesus. We do these good things. It just comes naturally because we are like Him. Self has to be consumed, that the image of Christ must be reproduced in our lives. And I want to tell you, folks, that the world desperately needs to see Jesus in people. In our Sabbath school lesson this morning, talking about, you know, the world, and instead of getting better, it is being depleted of everything that is needful to sustain life. And instead of people becoming better, they are becoming, the inhumanity of man towards man is seen all over the world. But there's got to be a people who is like Jesus. Because Jesus says, come out of her, my people. They are in these first day churches. Come out. That's where you and I come in. We're to call them out. In this time of trouble, Satan will point to our feelings. Even after probation closes, we will still feel sinful that we aren't good enough to be saved. But the question is not how we feel. The question is, who is our righteousness? Folks, I'm not standing on my righteousness. I'm standing on the promises. I'm standing on Christ's righteousness. Every bit of self, every taint of earthliness must be consumed. We cannot look to the experience of ourselves. Christ can be reproduced in us only when we have said goodbye to self. How is it possible to say goodbye to self? Paul gives us the steps in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, in verse 6, the word translated, when Christ became equal with God, means absolute sameness. Jesus is one with the Father, equally divine in every regard. It was not sin for him to make himself equal with God. But instead, the text says, he emptied himself. He didn't cling to this equality with the Father. He totally emptied himself, gave up all, and became a slave. When Christ emptied himself of self, who took over? Was it just a vacuum? Luke gives us the answer. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Luke gives us the answer. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit. You know, even now you can know that you are like Jesus. Folks, if you wake up in the morning and you have no sense of well-being, you have no worries or cares about what's happening around you, and it's just like, it's, you know, you feel empty. You know that the Holy Spirit is not there. So cry out for the Holy Spirit. We need that vacuum filled. We need the Holy Spirit. In fact, the vacuum can't consist. If it's not Jesus in us, it's the devil that's in us. So we need Jesus. We need to be filled. And if the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, He will guide us, He will direct us, He will comfort us. We will have peace. We will have a sense of well-being. The devil will try to discourage us. But greater is He who is in us than He who is in the world. We have to remember these little promises. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus emptied himself of self, he was filled with the Spirit. During his earthly ministry, he was walking in that Spirit. That's what Paul admonishes us to do as well. You can look at Romans 8, verses 1 and 4, Galatians 5 and 6. We should ask for the Holy Spirit every single day. And folks, God will not go where he is not invited. Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. It was the Holy Spirit who controlled Jesus, and that's why he could reveal the Father perfectly. And it's because the Holy Spirit lives in us, that's why we will reveal Jesus to others. And just as Christ was totally dependent on the Father, so will we be totally dependent on Christ. Because Christ says, without me ye can do what? We can do nothing. So God calls on Laodicea to repent. Specifically, he calls on us to repent of our self-evaluation. We are not rich and increased with goods. We are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We need Jesus. It's not what we possess, but Christ possessing us. He calls us to repent of our works of the law, our self-righteousness. We must move from works of the law to works of faith, from self-righteousness to Christ's righteousness. So the question is, what's going to be our response? How will we respond? Our problem is that we are not guilty of gross sins. Like Job, our problem is self-righteousness. So we must repent. Church, God has told us what his goal is for our lives. He says, I will dwell in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. In fact, this is the new covenant that he has made with us. I will write their laws upon my heart. I will dwell with them. It is the Holy Spirit that is to control us, not my will, but thy will be done. We sing that song, don't we? Christ's object lessons. I'm coming down to a close. Love is the basis of godliness. Listen to this. Love is the basis of godliness. Whatever the profession, no man has pure love to God unless he has unselfish love for his brother. But we can never come into possession of this spirit by trying to love others. Pardon me. What is needed is the love of Christ, agape love in our heart. When self is merged with Christ, love springs forth spontaneously. The completeness of the Christian character is attained when impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. When the sunshine of heaven fills the heart and is revealed in the countenance. Love for others. Remember the 11th commandment? By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You see, Jesus wants to fill that promise in our hearts. I know that I've went long over today. But folks, I'm coming down to the end of this thing. And it's like Christ on the day of Pentecost, he had so much to tell his disciples that, you know, they were falling asleep on him, but he wanted to tell them. Oh, we want to be like Jesus. And I look forward to the day when he comes in the clouds of glory, but in the meantime, I look forward to fellowshipping with you. Being like Jesus. What a privilege.